The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on, plowing through the doctrine of reversionism. Pick up page 14 of our notes. All right, part of the protocol to avoid reversionism is making sure that you deal with your sin nature effectively before God, correctly before God. This demands the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, and where our private prayer confession to God in regards to our personal sins, known and unknown, are met by God with forgiveness and we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. This fills us with God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers. It activates our human spirit for its proper function in regards to our Christian life and time. And it otherwise prepares us to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature and to have the information necessary to carry on regards the plan of God in action with honor versus action without honor. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for making it available for us to know you and have a relationship with you. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in this capacity. And we ask that once again, you bless us and enlighten us to the truth in this vein of being in fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, reversionism is a spiritual state of mind, state of being of an individual that's going the wrong way in regards to advancing towards God's plan. For the believer, this does not mean loss of salvation, but what it does mean is neutralizing any spiritual advance, and it means loss of SG3 or reward in fulfilling God's plan for their life experientially. It is differentiated from incidental sinning, which we all stumble in many ways, as James so declares. However, it looks rather at a pursuit of sinning, which is basically unbridled in whatever specific area of one's sin that they engage in life. For the believer who enters into reversionism, there are simply two outcomes in regards to the alternatives of being in reversionism. Obviously, the preferred and one that is commanded in Scripture is to make reversion recovery. We have commands specifically in that respect to return, turn back, etc. And we have examples of believers who have gone into reversionism and have made recovery and went on to fulfill their lives correctly before God. The only other alternative is reversionism without recovery. That is the issue we are dealing with here in subpoint B of pages 13 and 14. In regards to not making recovery, going into reversionism and not making recovery, there are certain issues that must be realized and recognized with respect to the individual making recovery or not. Three factors that impact this is obviously tenure under sound teaching of Bible doctrine, the purity of the doctrine that has been received by the individual, the depth of teaching, etc., and then the degree of rejection in regards to the doctrine when they go into reversionism. There is simple rejection and application, just refusing to apply the doctrine, giving the FCA its green light. Then there's rejection of the doctrine itself, but that rejection can also extend into even a further hindrance, and that is repudiation of the doctrine. And that brings about the worst case scenario of one going into reversionism and entering to what the writer of Hebrews refers to in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. We refer to it as the no second chance category. And that was a danger that the early Christian Hebrews were facing in pressure from their fellow countrymen, family, etc., of embracing this, in their eyes, new Christian faith, rejecting Judaism, and hence being ostracized, persecuted, and all the other aspects of hostility that stem from these types of things, and to just cave in and return back to their thinking of Judaism and embracing Judaism and then repudiating Christianity on top of it. Again, it's amazing how far the SCA will take people in what they require in regards to giving up or compromising. It's not simply enough for some people to see someone walk away, but they want to hear a repudiation, especially if they are openly hostile and antagonistic to the faith. And for one who has, as these Christians, been under sound teaching by apostles, obviously at its purest and highest level, and over a period of time and embracing Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their cornerstone of faith, to turn around, to succumb to the pressure, and then openly repudiate the Christian faith in embracing Judaism, they, in essence, turn around and they crucify their Lord all over again, just as the Jews did initially in regards to their faith exercised towards the person of Jesus Christ. And for one who goes to that degree, leaving, if you will, sound Bible doctrine over a period of time, being under doctrine, sound doctrine, and embracing some occult type of religion or faith otherwise that completely repudiates doctrine, they adopt a mindset unique in the fact that they have determined ultimately in their thinking that they'll never go back to the Christian faith entirely, to sound doctrine entirely, again in their Christian life. And hence, they nix their potential to make reversion recovery based on the degree and depth of the depravity of their negative volition in that respect. Now, Hebrews, and it brings out, as we finished off in regards to that issue, the point that that is directly applicable into reversionism, as well as anything, our other aspects of our Christian life, that is, to whom much is given, much is expected. In that regards, it's required, and hence culpability has a direct impact on how your future will be determined in this vein, as well as other aspects of one's life. So where we left off then was point 18, page 14 of our notes, in regards to another passage in Hebrews that points out another reality as it's attributed to reversionism. And the writer of Hebrews, point 18, also points out another reality that faces the believing reversionist who is not willing to recover, who continues to perpetuate their SCA in its former fashion of reversionism, will not pull in their SCA horns and make the appropriate adjustments before God. That's brought out Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. Turn there, we'll look at these verses. Again, these verses, the previous passage, on the surface are stumping verses, fairly complex. Believers not privy to sound interpretation can really be thrown for a loop in regards to the things that are being said in this regards, but with doctrine putting these things together, we can correctly assimilate and have a rational understanding of what's going on here. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. The writer goes on to say, for if we go on sinning willfully, to sin willfully means you're pursuing your sin nature. You know what's right, again, and you're rejecting it in whatever form or fashion. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Again, this falls on the heels of going into the no second chance category. But it further delineates that process for us. In verse 27, rather than forgiveness that comes from Christ's work on the cross, that is meant behind sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, that God will respond in the form of judgment, in the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And that looks at those who re-embrace Judaism as they would, taking that model on into helping us understand this, staying in Jerusalem rather than leaving Israel, as they were supposed to do under God's geographical will for them, and they would face the destruction of Israel in 70 AD and face that type of judgment, and hence exit under sin and the death, which the dispersion in 70 AD, the destruction, represents their national reversionism otherwise in that regards. So 19, these verses 2 imply that culpability via exposure to the truth plays a part in the believer's reversionism. The phrase, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in verse 26. 20, now the phrase, for if we go on sinning willfully, refers to the believer who is engaged in the process of reversionism and is not willing to repent of their actions. If they're going on willfully, then they're not willing to change their mind in that regard. Now, don't misunderstand. We sin often willfully. We choose to sin. And a lot of times we like it. See, that's the nature of the SCA. But this is pursuit of personal sin based on a rejection or repudiation of doctrine in some form or fashion, in application or thought, ideology or doctrine in that regards, on a continuous basis, hence habitual, which is the terms of reversionism versus isolation of sin or isolating sin, incidental sins, the word I'm looking for. So the sinning willfully here looks at the process of reversionism and the failure to, again, make the adjustments, change your mind in the direction you've determined to go. 21, it makes clear that the reversionism is due to their own choices. Willfully, obviously, also brings out that aspect. Your volition is really the direct cause behind why you're sinning. in that sense, you choose to give your SCA the green light. While your SCA solicits you, it provides you with all the information necessary. Your soul is what makes the choice, yes or no. It's going to get the best of us. It's that powerful on occasion. So 22, now the difficulty, this brings out the difficulty does not exist on God's part in regards to sinning willfully. It exists in the person who chooses darkness over light and continues to perpetuate it. Matthew 19:26. The verse here follows on the rich young ruler who is trying to flaunt his righteousness before Christ. And Christ reasoning like a book. And he recognizes how wealthy he is, and he says, well, if you want to follow me, fulfill your life before God appropriately, it will call upon you to give up your wealth, to sacrifice it, to put God first, even over money. And the rich young ruler was greed. This got him down because that's a strong STA hold on this guy. And the disciples, verse 23, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's because of the distraction that money does bring in one's life. All of us want to have money. And we all sit there and we fantasize having millions often. If you don't, you're not quite as normal as the rest of us. But anyway, but the fact is that money can be really a great stumbling block before us. It has that kind of ability for our STA to draw upon, because it provides you freedoms that you have you did not have otherwise. Often the best, you'll see the best in a lot of believers come out when God has them under tight restraints and constraints in life. But anyway, it's not that money in and of itself is evil, but it brings about the avenue. And that's what he's meaning here. 24, and again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's not impossible. The eye of a needle looks at the side gates in regards to the protective walls put around the cities, in which at nighttime, if a sojourner, foreigner came in from the outside, it was very hard to get a camel through that gate. It was so small. They'd have to strip it off and often put them on their knees to get them through. But it's not impossible, but it's tough. See, that's the idea. That's the picture. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looked upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And obviously God provides the means, etc., and that is through a means of faith. That's why I had that verse in there. I explained it to you anyway. Let's try 2 Timothy 2:13. Some of these doctrines I've done a while back, and I may forget over time exactly the intentions of these verses that I had thought previously. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the intention looks at volition. Even if God's plan is intact, is solid, Christ can't deny himself, and no matter what we are, volitionally speaking, faithful or faithless, God's plan goes on. And so the idea here is that God has an exact plan, a perfect plan, one that is immutable and solid and faithful, and hence it's not any part of him in regards to reversionism, choosing darkness over light, comes from the person's faith. So 23, the issue that reversionists need to understand is that as long as they remain in reversionism, in some sense, the efficacious work of Christ on the cross is no longer effective. By efficacious, we mean causative. The work that caused forgiveness for sins. Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours offered nothing in regards to providing us with our salvation spiritually. It was simply torture, pain brought upon him at the hands of men. It's specifically the 3 hours that he went in from 9. He was there to 3 in the afternoon, from noon to 3, when the earth became dark, that God started imputing in his body the sins of mankind and judging them. Those 3 hours were the efficacious section of his work, his being on the cross in that regard. So the sense here is being brought out, that in his work obviously is what provides forgiveness for men before God, both positionally and experientially. that somehow it's no longer effective. That's the phrase, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins in verse 26. So 24, that experiential sins, again, we're dealing with, you got to recognize the difference between positional truths, experiential truths. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're placed in position in union with Christ. That's your position. The little word in, being in Him. See, that recognizes that. That once you go into that circle, you're there forever. And once you cross that line, that denotes your state of being before God eternally. That you're in Christ. That's your passport. That's what gets you into heaven. But there still remains an issue in regards to your place in heaven, your position, your recognition, prestige, and all the other things that we recognize that makes up life. And that comes about through what you do experientially, what you are experientially in regards to being a Christian. So you've got to understand and recognize these two differences. Because people do not. There has been many debates over what Paul has to say in regards to salvation being faith apart from works, and what James has to say in regards to salvation being faith plus works. There's two different deliverances that are in view. Delivers from eternal condemnation, number one, by Paul, and delivers from loss of reward, number two, by James. So, to understand experiential sense, what we are, what's tangible before us, what we feel and recognize, perceive, see, in time. So that experiential sins and the ramifications from them in time or in view is brought out, as we saw in verse 27 of the Hebrews passage. In this regard, that denotes judgment in time that will occur upon Israel in 70 AD for their corporate reversionism. So 25, since Christ died for all sins, the only sin that he couldn't die for was the sin of unbelief. It's called a sin in John, in the Gospel of John. Belief is also one time called a work. It's a non-meritorious form of work. But it is an exercise of energy, because you've got to consider these things and think, see, in that regard. So, since Christ died for all sins except unbelief, he took the brunt of everything, a judgment, but he could not take the brunt of what one chose to do on their own. That's their decision. And that's a sin that robs you of what God's blessing has for you otherwise. The focus is not on our position in Him under positional truth, but rather is on the effect of His work on the cross as applies to rebound experiential truth, which is the basis for God's forgiveness for believers, experiential sins in time. Again, that's 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. That verse was written to believers and for believers. Why? As Paul says, so you can have fellowship with us just as we have fellowship with the Father, with God, and one another. See? To have fellowship with God in time as believers. So 26, it does not mean that the reversionists cannot rebound their sins of reversionism. But in the process of perpetuating that sin leading into reversionism, they come to a point that they are not or cease rebounding a particular sin. They're sinning, they go on sinning willfully, see. They could rebound any time. Just as fast as you determine to go into reversionism, just that fast, if one is so inclined and so chooses to do so, they can pull out of it. It's not that hard. I mean, at least in its idea. See, in its concept. Yeah, I'm not diminishing the struggles, inward struggles one has with their own SCA and other pressures around them. But, again, just as easy as it goes in, and as quick as one can choose to go into reversionism or reject a doctrine, to give the SCA this green light, they can put the red light, the brakes on the SCA, see, by plugging back into Bible doctrine in regards to their lives or hooking up with Bible doctrine, if that's what it means. So here in this case, they're at a point, the sinning willfully, is either they've ceased rebounding or somehow at least it's not being effective. They're not. So 27, to continue sinning willfully reflects a process that produces a hardening of the heart and scar tissue of the soul that we reviewed earlier as part of the process of reversionism. 28 is at some point in the process, sinning willfully, that they then enter technically into reversionism. 29, this is because reversionism occurs first and foremost due to one's rejection of the truth or some aspect of it. A rejection either in principle, doctrinally, or in application. Now, you can sit there and recognize what you're doing is a sin all the time, and you keep on doing it, even though you recognize it and understand it still be a sin. You're still pursuing reversionism if it becomes habitual under these terms and conditions. Or maybe that you're rejecting the doctrine itself, and that's why you're engaged in the sin. So you got to understand these differences. 30, the immediate example of context in Hebrews now, given for this are those who are in reversionism due to rejecting the necessity of being in Bible class. The ice takers out there in the land, many of them, it's unbelievable how antagonistic they are in regards to the concept of the local church. They'll try to use legitimate arguments otherwise against those who insist on its importance. Well, a church is just a social club. Well, obviously, you haven't visited our church. I would dare to say it's the farthest thing from a social club. We do good to get together once a year, really, in the sense of socializing. We're here for business. That's doctrine. And it doesn't mean we don't have fellowship together and things of that nature. But still, anyway, just my thoughts of humor. But anyway, it is important. Being in Bible class, if you're not learning the doctrine, then I can guarantee you, you're not advancing spiritually. If you don't know what God expects of you, how in the world are you expected to fulfill His plan for you? And God has set up priorities, a system, and obligations for the believer to fulfill that necessity. That's called the assembly of believers together as a local church. The church is referred to on two different levels in the New Testament. The church universal, that looks to all believers from the day of Pentecost until the day of the rapture, accumulated in one body in that sense. But then the way it is experientially, that emphasizes the positional reality of salvation. But how it's manifested experientially is through the congregating of believers in their specific geographical locales called local churches. And many of the epistles of the New Testament are written to local churches, the Church of Corinth, the Church of Ephesus, the churches in Asia Minor, etc. So we refer to the assembly of ourselves together as our MPR because that is a foundational principle in regards to pulling out of reversionism or staying away from reversionism. If you're not hooked in to your lifeline spiritually, which is the continuation of the dissemination or teaching of Bible doctrine, then you are not in any form or fashion in a way to be able to avoid reversionism. And that's verse 10:25, Hebrews. Most of us know it probably by heart by now, not forsaking our own assembly together. Verse 23, just don't want to lose the flavor of all this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The confession of our hope is what we proclaim in regards to our hope of faith which has confidence. That's Bible doctrine, see. Our confession is Bible doctrine. This is what we confess. He says to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't be vacillating. Don't be like the fundies, going back and forth. For he who promised is faithful to truly exercise one's belief in regards to the truth, that it, indeed what God states, he will fulfill and promise. Our hope is not a wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation. The kind of hope that the Olympians try to present before their audiences as they go out to compete. But for most of them, it's wishful. See. So we understand the difference between hope and the biblical hope is a confident expectation. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. So you've got to have the doctrine, then you've got to make application of the doctrine. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. That's divine good production with application of the doctrine, the confession that we hold to. Now, how do these two ingredients, how do they come together? How do we possess this? And that's verse 25, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some. See, it's a royal imperative. Do not let your NPR become habitually void, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Closer we get to the end, the more you've got to be inclined and driven to adhere to your NPR, to the truth of Bible doctrine, because I'm here to tell you, as individuals, people living on this planet, we are at a time that we are going to be bombarded with maximum human viewpoint. It's not some village in the 1800s or some small town where somebody has to get on a horse or use a telegraph to barely get a few lines off to somebody. No, it's the day of the advent of technology and exposure to every form of thought and thinking that's out there through computers, TV, and things of this nature. We live in very perilous times in regards to information highway, if you will. While it has its good sets, it also has its dangers. Doctrine helps you go through the dangers, see, and to avoid the pitfalls in that regards. So all the more as you see the day drawing near, not the attitude, I've been on doctrine long enough. I don't need to go as much anymore. You know, that kind of attitude. Well, obviously, I leave most of that between people and God, but you get my drift. You see the danger. So the immediate example now, in regards to our verses that we're dealing with, sinning willfully and no longer remaining sacrificed for sins, contextually, falls right on the heels the admonition to keep your Bible class schedule as your number one priority in life. So 31, because they reject or forsake that principle of doctrine, they obviously have rationalized it. It's become an habitual practice, see. Whereas they used to be in Bible class, you could depend on them to be there every class. They're that source of encouragement to you. People are here all the time. As far as your pastor goes personally, I'll go on record and say how much of an encouragement you are to me. To this being your job and saying, hey, I want to teach the doctrine, and here people are. See, and you can depend on them. And some people, you know they'll be here regularly. And then some people, well, it's going to be hit and miss. You know, but either way. Let someone's Bible class be in their NPR in this regards, and to not let it become habitual in regards to one's dismissal of its importance and attendance. So because certain people make this their habit, verse point 31 here, page 15, ultimately they will not regard it as sin, and hence there is no cleansing action to rebound, since obviously they come to a state that they don't or discontinue rebound of it. They go on sinning willfully with cognizance, doing by choice. Now take all the principles we learn in regards to reversionism at this point. You go on, you start doing things habitually, you become cavalier in regards to it. See? And whereas it may have tweaked your nerve ending of conscience to begin with, after a while, it becomes numb. Things that you used to have in your prayer life before you as ultimate priority in regard to these things, those priorities start changing. See, it's just, It's logical when you look at it and what's being reported here in regards to this situation. So, certain point in time, well, I don't need to rebound class of A. I don't need to rebound this because, you know, it's no big thing to me. You don't take something as important before God, and that sin is simple disobedience to God. If you don't take it that important, you're not going to rebound it. Don't play like you do. See? That's just the way it is. 32, now an example of rationalizing principle, and again, you know, I'm not trying to read anybody's minds or thoughts, but that is what occurs when you see this type of activity going on. So, 32, an example of rationalizing the principle of NPR is brought out in James 4, 13 and 15. And we're given an example of SCA rationalization in this vein. And we saw that when we did the book of James. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. They're going to leave their present geographical niche, where they're at. You are believers that James is writing to in these local churches at hand. And they determine that we're just going to give up our NPR for a while so they can go out and get a good return on investment. So we can become wealthy, hopefully, see. And basically, he calls them to task. He exposes the stupidity of that kind of thinking. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. None of us truly do know when God may punch our ticket. He may call us to task. Okay, your life's over. You can answer for what you've done. See. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Well, it's just a few days, you know, 360 days or so, 365 days out of a lifespan. Well, number one, how long is that lifespan? Can you tell me that? You know. And then number two, what lifespan you have, that's not that many days. And for you who are the younger years, I'm here to tell you, you won't believe how fast time will start to travel when you hit a certain age. What's been a drag in your impetuous SCA type of mode and thinking often, and have to wait and wait and wait, bingo. You'll look back and go, man, where has time gone? See, how much time have I wasted? And people that are in tune with Bible doctrine are in tune with God's time and their timing of their life in that regard. And you hear it from people. So they recognize it. Ah, you know, the time I wasted or whatever. Well, either way, the principle is where you're at today. See. Instead, you ought to say, continue verse 14, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, yes or no, third class condition, maybe he will, maybe he won't, we shall live and also do this or that. The issue there is looking for God's will in the matter. And God's will is, don't forsake assembly of yourself. See. If he's going to bring about something in regards to prospering you, I'm here to tell you, he can do it right here where we're not, you know, water-bound, we're snow-bound. He can do it right here in Cleveland just as well as he can do it. You pick whatever most affluential city there is in the world. He can do it. See, God's not limited. So that's the idea. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That reflects someone who's driven by the energy of the flesh. Their confidence, they put their confidence in their flesh rather than putting their confidence in God and waiting upon God. And then the principle, therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. If those things violate your conscience, well, that's good. That should. So 33, because of the blindness of their SE activity due to their rejection of Bible doctrine, they disregard the reality of their sin and its ramifications, or otherwise it would make reversion recovery. See, people that are going to rationalize, they're blinding themselves. They're deceiving themselves. People who become habitual in that regard, their rationalization to do so blinds them. Mark 4:12. In order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, unless they return and be forgiven. Denoting the negative volition of the Jews as Jesus makes this statement of judgment upon their volition. They see things physically, but spiritually, they're blind. Hearing physically, they can hear his words perfectly, just as you hear my words audibly. Perfectly. Spiritually, it falls on a dull soul. They reject it. And hence, that creates a misunderstanding in regards to what truly is being said to some degree. To some degree. And that's a part of the judgment upon negative volition. People who don't want to embrace the truth, don't get in fellowship, deal with your SDA appropriately, remain humble before God, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and all these things that are attributed to these things, is that they will not truly comprehend all that God's plan has to offer them with spiritual discernment and perception. So 34, another example of this reality is David, who entered into reversionism due to Operation Bathsheba, but remained in reversionism due to his failure to rebound that particular sin. He got under arrogance. He rationalized. He was the king. He could have as many wives as he wanted. We saw what Solomon did with that. You know, God under his permissive will, obviously, is not preferred. God told Solomon, don't do all this. You don't need 1,000 wives. What do you need 1,000 wives for? He has an SDA perversion that goes beyond my imagination. But either way, David got under arrogance and he rationalized what he was doing. He knew that through the prophecy that God wasn't going to kill him at a young age. He was going to live to be as a mature adult. And he rationalized his adulterous affair for a period of time. And refused to rebound it. Then finally, as we know, as Psalms, the rebound Psalms bring out, and specifically Psalm 32, 3 through 5, as we've already read it before, once he rebounded, then God forgave him, and he moved on. So these are all examples, see, that we can draw from and have clear insight in regards to the very principle, the doctrine that we're dealing with here. So 35, this points out the critical issue of rebound as it pertains to the Christian life, how important it is, why we give everyone opportunity for every Bible class to rebound if you need to. Obviously, the preferred is that you've already dealt with your spiritual life beforehand, but we give time and pause to think. Sometimes we are preoccupied. And to the necessity to be fastidious in your rebound, to learn what constitutes sin, personal sin in life, to deal with it before God, reprogram our mind with the mind of Christ in this regards. So experientially, rebound is of necessity. At 36, it is the unconfessed sin or sins, in the plural, that are committed due to rejection of doctrine that the reversionist engages in that produces a situation where there exists no forgiveness for those sins. So obviously, if you're not rebounding, then you're running under a state of carnality, essentially. So 37, this is the nature of reversionism. 38, and in that sense, Christ's sacrifice for the unrepentant believer, who may even continue to rebound, their rebound becomes a ritual without reality. See, if you're rationalizing some aspect of your life where it's sin, STA motivated, and fallen STA, like habitually missing Bible class, as the example in Hebrews, in that regard. Whereas it's a habit, it's no longer your NPR, then you basically are nullifying what rebounding you are doing overall in your life to whatever degree it may affect you. So, Christ's sacrifice for an unrepentant believer who may even continue to rebound under reversionism, their rebound becomes a ritual without reality. So you can go through the genuflecting in regards to doctrinal principles. Essentially, someone who might be rebounding otherwise, even though they're in reversionism, it's academic. It's not spiritual reality. So that's the nature of reversionism, point 37, 38. In that sense, Christ sacrificed for the unrepentant believer who may even continue to rebound. The rebound becomes a ritual without reality. Again, as we will see, Christ makes it very clear, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. See, there's your principle right there, as we will address it here in our notes. 39, therefore, for the period of reversionism to include its perpetuation to the sin and to death. There remains no experiential cleansing of their sins, failure to repent and rebound, which brings about that cleansing, which is what the no longer sacrifice phrase pictures. It's there, it's possible, but it's not effective. See? And that's because one renders it ineffective based on their pursuit of their sin nature in this unbridled state of reversionism. Explain it as clear as I can. So 40, hence the complexity and severity of reversionism. For those who have heard the truth, has it become more privy to all the things that could cause reversionism. Looking at the no second chance category, etc., all the variables that are attached to this, why even get involved in the danger of any of these things? You can be doing a lot of things right, but rejecting one doctrine, causing reversionism, can mess up your spiritual life entirely. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Insert a little rationalization of STA human viewpoint activity in your life. It's going to have a wider impact, a wider effect, if you don't arrest it, see. That's the idea. I know people that were fastidious in regards to reading their Bible. I know they understood the principle of rebound. That they sought to apply doctrine in life to what degree they could at the highest level. But they wouldn't darken the door of a local church. Now you tell me, are they going to be honored for that? They may get some SG3 from it, but I guarantee you they're not contenders for the prize. You can't reject the church, the love for one another that we're supposed to have in our assembly, the application, function of your spiritual gifts, and all these other things that are attributed to the local church, and fulfill completely God's plan for your life. So, while it may be complex and trying to, as I try to dissect it for us, I like to have things as clear in my understanding as I can, addressing all the doctrines, the solution is simple. Stay in Bible class, stay on top of your rebound, don't reject doctrine, and seek to apply it at the best of your ability. See? So 41, and to that degree of culpability lies the increased chances for non-reversion recovery due to rejecting and evading the many principles of phase 2 doctrine they have heard. 42, the principle is that it is easier for one to repent of reversionism who is ignorant of Bible doctrine, and for one who is extremely culpable that then begins to reject or repudiate doctrine. Like someone coming on to doctrine that has a whole different, they're exposed to a whole different form of teaching and different doctrines. And they come out of a religious background and otherwise. They have all this extra baggage that they're bringing with them, see. Versus someone who's just simply a hellraiser coming out of the world, first time they've ever been introduced to the Bible, see, and the teaching. Now, which one is going to be easier for one to get over the hump, if you will, generally speaking? Not that it can't be for either party, but in general, it is easier for someone who is never known to acknowledge that they are wrong than for someone who has acquired knowledge but purposely starts to reject some doctrine. The rejection of a doctrine or doctrines comes from a more complex rationalization for rejection via the SCA. It is therefore more ingrained and entrenched in their thinking. If you embrace something, you've got to figure it out. You've discerned it. You perceived it. You embraced it. You applied it. And then you start rejecting it. The complexity of your rationalization is a lot different than someone who's just never known it. That's a whole different frame of mind. In these situations, the arrogance factor is increased. That's my spiritual psychology lesson 101. James 4, as we saw there in the James passage, in the verses 16 and 17, your boasting is arrogance. All such boasting is evil. See? All such boasting is evil. These people knew better. And their arrogance factors increased through their rationalization in spite of knowing the truth otherwise. 43, this is why God prefers, in the same vein, believers to be cold or hot rather than lukewarm. Since lukewarm believers are those who are exposed to the truth of doctrine, but are rejecting aspects of it and rationalizing their rejection via the sin nature, the STA. That is the Laodicean period, the condition of the church universal today, as manifested through the majority of local churches. And the spiritual temperature of the church is that it's lukewarm. Lukewarm looks at a mixture of truth and error. These are Bible-waving, Bible-thumpers, if you will. Believers, Christians, who insert their own traditions of men in regards to the Bible and the function of believers in their lives and the local church itself. And Christ here puts them in the proper category of how God perceives them compared to those who are otherwise positive, embracing truth, versus those who don't want to have anything to do with the truth, essentially. Cold or hot. Verse 15, Revelation 3, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Poop, get off the pot. See, that's the idea. That's the idea behind this. At least I said the more benign word. Skubala or get off the pot. I did in the Greek there for you. You don't know what skubala means? Ask somebody else later. 16, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will literally vomit you out of my mouth. As detestable as it seems to us in regards to someone who completely rejects doctrine, even more detestable to God are people that flirt with him, that want to hang on to God with one hand and hang on to the world with the other. Yeah, I would rather a woman say to me, look, I'm not interested, than for one to come out and say, oh, I have interest with you. And you embrace them. But the whole time, they're flirting with somebody else. Now, you think that as a male or as a person, you know, how repugnant is that? I mean, which one would you prefer? Well, she just told me straight up you wasn't interested. See, so you get the idea. Put it in terms of to edify and encourage all the single believers out there. So, but the principle is brought out. Our thoughts are not his thoughts, see. Our ways are not his ways. what may seem normal to us, for God, it's a different picture. Divine viewpoint arises above emotions. Divine viewpoint arises above rationalization of things in life. It provides the perfect standard as it appeals to absolute righteousness, which is something that we have no natural nature to truly appreciate apart from positive volition, isolating our sin nature and embracing the truth of Bible doctrine otherwise. 44, all right, moving on here to address these things. The question then arises, is it possible for one to rebound other incidental sins that may occur during reversionism? And can fellowship be attained and maintained for divine good production? Can they get SG3, a reversionist, in any form or fashion otherwise, in that state of reversionism? And, we can't read people's minds. Only God reads their minds. Thank God for that. And there may be points and times where they're in the position, you know, for God to bless them versus keeping them in a curse. But that's up to God. 45, the key is to that answer lies in the concept of repentance. To repent in the Bible simply means to change your mind. Get up, you're going to put on one pair of pants. You decide you're going to put on another pair of pants. You repented. You changed your mind, see. Which is the antidote for reversion recovery, as well as making the adjustments to God. You go into reversionism, you've got to reverse your direction. See? You've got to change your mind in regards to the direction you're going. Every time you rebound, you change your mind, you repent, because before you determined to give your SCA the green light, now you've determined to put the brakes on it. See? You change your mind. I'm not going to operate in that spiritual state. So the key to that answer lies in the concept of repentance, which is the antidote for reversion recovery, as well as making the adjustments to God. 46, Scripture teaches that repentance precedes acts necessary to obtain forgiveness. It's part of the forgiving package. And our time's up. Pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light you to see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.